And one of our musicians said to me this morning, I'm so glad that as Second Presbyterian we abide by the Christian seasons and especially Eastertide. And I said to him, you know, you just can't pack all the joy of Easter into one day. You know, we have to have several Sundays to sing these great hymns. And the one we sang at the beginning of this service, I know that most of you would not have known it. But it comes from the 8th century, one of the great Eastern fathers, John of Damascus, who defended the faith during the early days of the Muslim Empire, and who eventually became a monk and wrote some hymns and engaged in theology. He wrote that hymn. And, of course, it's translated for us in English. Just absolutely marvelous. Don't you love that last line of the first stanza that says that God led us with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters? I don't think I'd ever run across the word unmoistened before until I came to that hymn. What a wonderful way to say there was not one drop of water on our feet. The Egyptians were flooded, but we walked through with unmoistened foot. Just glorious, the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished it all for us. So we continue to celebrate the resurrection. We also continue to celebrate the proclamation of the resurrection as we study the account of the early church as they took this message around the world. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and you find that on page 1095 in your pew Bible. And we'll pick up the story. And here's where we are. We're looking at the ministry of this phenomenal person, the Apostle Paul, who was called out of his own persecuting ministry to Christians to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He went on his first missionary journey, beginning at the very beginning of chapter 13. The church in Antioch of Syria sent him and Barnabas out. They went to the island of Cyprus, and then they crossed the sea there to go to the what we would call Turkey, the southeastern border of Turkey. And they ministered at Pisidian Antioch, and they ministered at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And then they went back through and strengthened those same churches and encouraged them. Then they went back to Antioch of Syria, the church that sent them. And they went back on furlough, as it were, to give their report. Now, when they got back, there was this amazing controversy that we studied last Sunday from Acts chapter 15. It was the first General Assembly of the church. They met to discuss this very debatable issue about whether when Gentiles become Christians, they have to also become Jews and be circumcised and receive the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And it was a very debatable hotly debated issue. And that issue we saw last week was beautifully settled when the church court in Jerusalem said, they ruled that Gentiles do not have to become Jews because the gospel is for all the world. And the gospel is meant to be contextualized in every nation, every culture, every ethnic group, every language. And therefore, people don't have to switch their cultures in order to be Christians, even though in the history of missions, sometimes we have done that. But that's not the way it's meant to be. And secondly, the court ruled that the apostles should go back out, and as they minister to the Gentiles, they should say to them, look, in order not to scandalize non-Christian Jewish people in the synagogues, we ask you Gentiles, when you become Christians, do these things. For example, don't eat meat offered to idols, because that's scandalous to the Jews, and they'll never listen to the message of the gospel if you scandalize them. So it was a wonderful ruling that helps us in our own day understand how to stick to the truth of the gospel, but also make certain accommodations that do not compromise the gospel, but which enable us to love each other and build unity in the multi-ethnic church, and also declare the gospel to a multi-ethnic world. Wonderful declaration. And when they took the declaration out, we saw last week, it brought joy and gladness and strength and encouragement to the Gentiles who heard it. So it was a wonderful ruling. Now, Paul and Barnabas then went back to Antioch after this ruling, and they ministered it to the Gentiles there and told them all about it and stayed there and continued to minister. They had finished their first, what we call the first missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey. Today, we're going to look at the very beginning of the second missionary journey. It is a remarkable journey. If the first one was fabulously successful, the second journey is absolutely off the charts successful. And we're going to look at some principles as to why it was so successful, humanly speaking, under God. And these things are going to apply to us today as well, as we study the ministry of the Holy Spirit through His people in His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is both milk and meat to us. It feeds us and strengthens us and establishes us. And it delights our hearts, for in your word we see ourselves called into intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ and called to this glorious mission of taking your gospel here and around the world. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 15:36 through Acts 16:5. Hear the word of God. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Sometimes we think that being a Christian or being a follower or disciple of Jesus Christ means that we have nothing to do with success, that we completely renounce success. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you look in the Proverbs, Solomon teaches us how to be successful as human beings. If you look at Joshua entering the promised land, he is told by the Lord, if you will meditate on the book of the law I gave to Moses, meditate on it day and night and never depart from it, you will be successful and prosperous. David says to his son Solomon, before he goes off the scene, he says to Solomon, Solomon, be successful and prosperous. Here's how you do it. Meditate upon the law that God gave Moses. Put that book in your heart and your mind, and you obey it, and you will be successful. The Bible has a lot to say about success. And the Holy Spirit would move each of us toward success. Now, what is success? Sometimes we really complicate it. Now, there was a man, an old German immigrant, who came over to this country as a young man, and then he had a family and so on, and he had a little business. And his business, he kept his receivables in a little notebook. His payables he had in a little cigar box, and his cash he had in the cash register. And one day his son, who was a graduate school accountant, said to him, Dad, how do you know what your profits are? He said, Son, when I came over from the old country, the only thing I owned were the pair of pants I was wearing. I now have a son who has graduated with his MBA and is an accountant. That's you. I have a daughter who is a physician and another son who's a school teacher. I own my cars and my house, and I own this business. Add it all up together, subtract the pants, that's the profit. Folks, it's really simple. You come into this world, as Job says, naked. You ain't got nothing, as we say down here. And what is success? It's what you end up with when you're gone. But Job says, naked I came from the Lord, naked I will return. But what is it that you have accomplished? What is it you've left behind? And this will determine whether you were successful or not. Now, the big deal with success is to be sure you hit the target. But a bigger deal is to be sure you have the right target. Folks are hitting targets that they select, but because they choose very poor targets, they are not successful. So the Bible tells you how to pick your target, and then the Bible tells you how to go for the target, how to hit it. And there is biblically defined success. Now, the reason I say all this is that if the first missionary tour of the Apostle Paul with Barnabas was successful, the second one is fabulously successful. And I believe that much of the success, of course, all of the success, is attributable to God and His grace. None of us is good enough to be successful. It's God working through naturally unsuccessful people to accomplish His success. However, He does use the wisdom of human beings that He gives to us in order to accomplish His purposes. And it seems to me that in the very beginning of this second missionary journey, we have some of the keys to Paul's success. This journey is very successful because what Paul initially intends to do is simply go back to those same churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pisidia and Antioch and encourage them. And in addition to that, his own hometown of Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, and to go through Syria north of Antioch and encourage all those churches. That's his goal. But the Holy Spirit intervenes and he gets to western Turkey in Ephesus. He then crosses the Aegean and goes to Europe. Because the Holy Spirit gives him a vision, as we'll see next week. And he goes into Greece, and there he goes up to northern Greece, where Macedonia is, and establishes churches in Philippi and Thessalonica. Then he goes on down to southern Greece, into Athens and Corinth. And amazing things take place in this second missionary journey, as he not only now goes to Gentiles in Asia, but Gentiles in Europe. It's phenomenal. But we'll see that the foundations were laid early on in some decisions that were made. Now, first thing is this. Sometimes when we talk about success, we talk about the ABCs of success. I'm not going to talk about the ABCs. I'm going to talk about the ABCDEs of success. So it'd be easier for us to remember. First thing is this. If we want to be successful, by God's definition, we must accept and adopt the mission God has given us. First thing is, you must accept the target. Know what target you're trying to hit. And here's the target. It's the mission He has given us. Accept it and adopt it as your life's mission. The problem with most people who have been given a God-given aspiration for success is that they have very poorly defined it. It's very interesting to me that in a recent study done of born-again Christians, I'm not sure everybody knows exactly what that means, but they call themselves born-again Christians, that out of all the born-again Christian adults in this country who were surveyed, half of them say that they are looking for their purpose in life. And two-thirds of self-avowed born-again teenagers say that they're looking for their purpose in life. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a contradiction in terms. If you are born again, or let's put it this way, if you have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you're walking with Him, you have your purpose in life. I remember early on when I became a Christian in my mid-20s, I just recall the incredible relief and joy of knowing that my sins are completely forgiven, that I am loved by Him as one who is completely unworthy to be loved and cherished and included in His family. I just couldn't get over it. I never have gotten it over since, and I never will get over it. It's an amazing thing to have all your sins forgiven. We were praying the confession, the prayer of confession this morning, and when Paul gave us, I think, 60 seconds or something like that to confess our sins, I'm going, hey, hold it! I've got some more to go here. He interrupted me with the assurance of pardon. And I was just realizing, I'm a total mess. I didn't even get through all my list of things just yesterday. And He interrupted me to assure me that God forgives me. And you know what? I just took that as from the Lord. God says, hold on. I don't want to hear all of it. That's enough. You know you need me. Let me just remind you of something. It's all canceled. I don't care how long you take, Wilson. It's all canceled. That's an amazing thing. But after I'd been converted for a few weeks, I had another flood of joy come over me. when I came to realize that this gospel is not only fire insurance, but it's my mission in life. I happen to have been a salesman at that point in my life, but I realized that doesn't matter what your occupation is. We all have the same vocation to advance the kingdom of God. And nothing at that point in my life could have been more thrilling. And I've told people ever since, if you really want to have a thrilling life, give yourself to the Great Commission, because God's going to get you in a whole bunch of trouble. It's going to scare you to death. He's going to amaze you with His grace and protective power. And when I realized that I have a mission in life, regardless of what my occupation is, you don't have to be a preacher to do this. Just be a salesman, a ditch digger, a teacher, whatever you want to be. Your vocation is to follow Christ and advance the kingdom. Nothing could have been more thrilling to me. The tragedy is that so many people are not seeing it. Paul saw it. He was in Antioch. He was enjoying his church life. I'm sure he was one of the key Sunday school teachers. I'm sure that he got a lot of encouragement. But he said, come on, let's go back. Go back? Paul, do you remember what happened to us last time we were there? You were beat within an inch of your life. Don't you remember how dangerous it was? Paul, you going back there? We got you back safely. You're doing a great job here. We don't want to lose you. Paul says, no, let's go back and visit them, because if I was beat within an inch of my life, what do you think is happening to those people? So Paul never forgot his mission. He accepted it. He embraced it. He adopted it. It was his personal mission. So let's get off our agendas. Let's get onto the agenda of God. That's the starting point for success as a human being, is to have God's target for your target. Now, the second thing you pick up in verses 37 through 40, and it is this. Once you've got the target, now we must build strategic partnerships for the mission. We have to build partnerships. You do not do this alone. I don't care whether it's evangelism. I don't care whether it's prayer. There is, you know, obviously we evangelize individually. We pray individually, but we don't do it alone. We come back together and pray together. We encourage one another in evangelism. You notice the Apostle Paul never went out by himself. He went with Barnabas and then with Silas, and then he had a whole bunch of other people. He didn't go to prison by himself. People served him. He had people around him. We can, if this is warfare, you cannot do it by yourself. And it is warfare. And we often forget it. Now, you can luxuriate in church all by yourself. You can carry the name of Jesus and be all by yourself, but you cannot engage the mission that's going to make you successful all by yourself. So you have to build partnerships. Now, you may say, this looks like a very strange place in Holy Scriptures for you to mention that we need to build partnerships. Look at this classic division between two titanic leaders in the church. And this is a classic place in the Scriptures for a division between two very good men. And we notice what the division was over. It was over John Mark. Here's what happened. If you look back in chapter 13 in the first missionary journey, around verse 13 or somewhere there, they go from Cyprus over to Pamphylia or Perga on the coast. And John Mark decides to go home. He's from Jerusalem. His mother lives there. And he decides to go home. When they're getting ready to take off back to those churches again, Paul says to Barnabas something like this, if you can stand the Wilson version of this. Hey, Barney, I don't think we should take Mark, because John Mark, because, you know, I think he withered a little bit under our last mission journey. And I know how tough it is. I remember getting beat up in Lystra, being driven out of these cities, and I don't want to have a young guy with us who will not persevere. I think it's dangerous. And I don't want to have to be watching my own back. We've got to have people here who are a real squad, fire team. And furthermore, Barney, as you know, when he left us, he went to Jerusalem. Now, the Bible doesn't say this. I'm just going to speculate for a minute, okay? Remember this big controversy in Jerusalem about whether the Gentiles have to become like Jews. Who was giving them information about Paul and Barnabas? John Mark. Because he had seen them evangelize the Gentiles, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's feeding them with information. And when they get into the debate in Acts 15, you don't find John Mark's name there rising up to say, now, gentlemen, I've witnessed this, and let me speak for Paul and Barnabas. I'm speculating that not only did John Mark weasel out of going through some very tough territory, but I think he may have spoken behind their backs. I don't know. Just speculating. I'm speculating because Paul is very strong about this. And I think that he had the mission in mind, and he's building a strategic partnership, and that's not strategic, to take a young guy who's struggling with his courage and who is not loyal to the band. People get killed that way, and the gospel doesn't get promoted, and it sets a very bad example for these people who are struggling in Asia Minor. And then I can hear Barnabas. Sweet old Barnabas. Paul, I hear you, but look, he's a good man. And after all, Barney would have had to admit he's my first cousin. And he was. And I can't abandon him. He's a good man. I know his mama. I know his daddy. And okay, made a mistake. But he said he's sorry. And he wants to get back on board with us. And I trust him implicitly. Paul, we got to take him. Paul says, no way. And Paul is unwilling to take John Mark, even if he loses Barnabas. And he does. Now, why did this happen this way? I want to suggest to you that when Paul is choosing his teammates for a particular mission, he chooses them very carefully. And I just think about how we choose elders and deacons. And when we're in the nominating committee, I don't vote because I'm not a member of the church. I haven't been elected to that committee, but they asked me to speak about what an elder and a deacon is. And we talk about four traits that are necessary in the officers of this church. Number one, they've got to have deep Christian character. And I think Paul suspected John Mark's character. I don't think he knew for sure, nor did he think he knew for sure. But I think he didn't know. He was agnostic about one aspect of John Mark's character. Is he courageous or is he not? I don't know. And I can't put him in this turmoil if I don't know he's courageous. But first of all, his character. There has to be Christian character when you're building your partnerships. Now listen, we're not just talking about missionaries. We're talking about people who build their friendships in elementary school. You kids. You're friends with everybody, but you have some soulmates. How do you build those? Well, there are people who want to help you go in the same direction you need to go, and you're able to help them go in the direction they need to go. These are strategic alliances and deep friendships. If you're choosing a mate for marriage, you're finding someone who's strategically going to take you in the direction you all would need to go, and you're taking that person, you're taking him in the direction he would need to go. If you're in business, they don't all have to be Christians, because the business in and of itself is not an evangelistic ministry, perhaps. But you have to have someone that you choose strategically whose character takes you where you want to go in the business, and your character is going to take him or her where she needs to go in the business. So it applies all across the board, but certainly in the Christian mission. First of all, it's character. Secondly, it's commitment. You have to have someone who is committed to the target. Whether it's a business or it's a Christian mission. Do they know the target and are they absolutely committed to it? And if they're not, you're not going to have a good strategic partnership. And Paul was very careful. He said, I'm just not real sure about Mark's commitment. Because he went home to mama halfway through. Third thing is competence. And the reason I say this is if you'll look at how Paul chooses Silas, he's willing to sacrifice Barnabas, who was competent. But if Barnabas is going to necessitate taking along someone Paul thinks is not committed, then he'll choose another competent person. And if you look at Silas in chapter 15, you'll see that he spoke Greek fluently. If you look at some of the letters of the Apostle Paul, you'll see that he actually wrote them. He's a literarily gifted. You find that he's a leader in the church, we are told in Acts 15. And he's a prophet. He preaches. He evangelizes. He's bold. And you find in his ministry, as Paul observed him in Antioch, that he ministers strength and encouragement to the church. Paul had witnessed him, had seen him, had verified the fact that he was a gifted man. And fourthly, it's what we here just call chemistry. There has to be a chemistry among the brothers and sisters. And there has to be a chemistry with Paul and his person. I remember talking to someone whose judgment I respect a lot. And I said to him when I was early on as a pastor, I said, what's the most important thing about hiring someone? And he said, that you like them intensely. Isn't it true? You know this in business. If you like someone intensely, you can solve almost anything. There has to be a chemistry. Now that, I'm quite convinced, is what the Apostle Paul was looking for. And he didn't have it in John Mark. There was no way he was going to go into this important mission, the mission of his life, with a partner that didn't fit. And there's no way you should either if you want to be successful. So you notice that's the first thing that happened. Now, before we go to the next point, I want to raise a question. So what happens? You know, John Mark, he gets his feelings hurt. Surely Barnabas had his feelings hurt. Here's the guy who was willing to lay down his life with the Apostle Paul. Paul saying, I don't want you. That's pretty brutal stuff. Well, folks, when you're building a partnership to hit the target for human success, you are very brutal about the facts. And you're very kind and gracious with the people. And we are told here they were brought into sharp dispute. But they were brothers. And they treated each other like brothers. And I'll tell you why I know. Paul, in his letter to Corinth, in chapter 9, speaks very favorably of Barnabas. This is some 10 years later. But more importantly, let's look and see what happened to John Mark. Would you take your Bibles and just walk through a little bit? Go to Colossians. It's a little bit later there in your New Testament. Colossians chapter 4. This is about 60 or 61 A.D. It's about 11 or 12 years later, and Paul is in his first imprisonment in Rome, and he's writing back to Turkey, or Asia Minor, to Colossae, the church that he had established on this second missionary journey without John Mark. But look in chapter 4 as he closes out the letter. Paul says in Colossians 4:10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Just to be sure you know which Mark I'm talking about. Yeah, that Mark, the one that I wouldn't take with me on the journey. Mark is serving me in prison. Mark is my bud. And I bring you greetings from him to the church in Colossae. Turn over a few more pages in your Bible to the little letter to Philemon. It's right before Hebrews, which is a longer letter in your New Testament. But Philemon is right before it. Philemon was from the same general area in Turkey. And Paul is writing to him to tell him why he should release his slave Onesimus, which, of course, is the Magna Carta of abolition of slavery for 2,000 years. We're so grateful for this letter. But look at the end of it. When he says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my, look at this, fellow workers. Isn't this amazing? Here's the point. When you make strategic partnerships, and you have to deal with the truth in love, and you really love all your brothers and sisters, even if you choose not to work with them, but you really love them, and you commend them, and you pray for them, they always circle back around. They always do. I've seen this a zillion times. People who make a strategic decision for the mission, not to work with each other, but they treat each other kindly and openly in a sisterly manner, they always circle back around. Turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible from Philemon, and you'll find Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. This is probably written around 65-66 A.D. It's his second imprisonment, and he is executed after this imprisonment, and Paul knows he's going to be executed. It's the worst, I guess you could call the most fearful time of his life. But he has that peace which passes understanding. But look what he says in verse 9 at the close of this letter, chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best, he says to Timothy, to come to me quickly, for Demas, whom he had mentioned in Philemon 3 or 4 years ago, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas had abandoned the faith, the one who had comforted him in prison. Well, let's read on. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia, for good reasons, obviously. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Look at this. Get Mark. And bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. What a huge statement. Now, whether Mark had grown and matured or Paul's unanswered questions got answered, we don't know. I suspect it's a combination of both. I'm just simply saying to you, when you know your target and you're building strategic friendships, alliances, and partners to advance the mission, don't worry about making strategic decisions when they're in view of accomplishing Christ's mission, because when we treat one another as brothers and sisters, they always come back around. It's the family. That's why. Now go back to the text, and we see then that the A is to accept and adopt the mission that God has given us. Secondly, is to build strategic partnerships for the sake of advancing the mission that God has given you, whatever it may, however it may be defined. Thirdly, if you'll look in verse 41, we'll see that we must cultivate the gift of encouragement. We must cultivate the gift of encouragement. I know a cynic who wrote, "Don't bother to tell people your troubles. Half of them don't care, and the other half of them think you had it coming to you." So, you know, it's really not a very encouraging world out there, in case you hadn't noticed. But within the Christian fellowship and the accomplishment of the Christian mission, there must be an intense encouragement that contradicts what others see in the world. About the time that our country was being founded, 1776, there was a teenager in Ireland. His name was Adam. And Adam came from not a wealthy family at all, a very poor family, and yet he was able to go to school. And he struggled. One day the school had a distinguished visitor who came to the school. And Adam's teacher said to that distinguished guest, in Adam's presence, "That's the stupidest boy in our class." The visitor noted that, walked around some more with the teacher, and then before he left that little schoolhouse, he walked back to young Adam. And he said to him, "Never mind what the teacher just said to you. You may one day very well be a great scholar. Don't give up. Apply yourself." How do I know that, you know, 250 years later? Because Adam remembered it, obviously. Adam continued to grow, and most of us would not recognize his name as Presbyterians. His name is Adam Clark, but a lot of Methodists would recognize him because he was the principal Methodist scholar and theologian of the 19th century. And in his life work, he wrote several things, but his magnum opus was his massive 8-volume commentary of all the sacred scriptures that he authored from 1798 to 1825. Later on, one of my favorite preachers, the Baptist Calvinist Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who ministered later in that century, the 19th century, said, "Adam Clark is the prince of commentators." He basically established the framework for understanding the scriptures in the 19th century English evangelical world. Stupidest kid in the class. Right. Somebody who is more distinguished than Adam Clark even knew was able to see something in a little kid and bring it out. And you and I have to become experts at this. This is what the church is about. Because every single person here has talents. Every single person here who has received Jesus Christ as Savior has been given spiritual gifts. And you may try to cover them up and you may have low self-esteem, but the function of the church is to call it out of you and to tell you what you don't even know you have. And that's how we strengthen the church. That's exactly what was happening. As you see in verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. How did he do that? He reminded them, Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for you. Jesus Christ is coming back for you personally. Jesus Christ has prepared a place for you. He preached the gospel, as Paul says in Romans chapter 16. "Now unto him who has established," or the word there is the same word, "strengthened us by my gospel." It's the gospel that strengthens people. God has saved us and he is with us and he has given us a mission and he is sending us out. And we remind each other of these things. And we call out by encouragement the gifts that God has given. It's absolutely necessary if we'd be successful in the mission that God has given us. So we must accept and adopt the mission. We must build strategic partnerships. We must cultivate the gift of encouragement. Fourthly, when you turn to chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, you will see that we must cultivate, or rather develop, young leaders. We must cultivate, or rather develop, new people. Notice how the apostle does this. He goes back to Lystra, the place of his near death, bravely. Goes back to this town and he hears about a young man that everybody seems to be talking about. He says, "I heard about him not only in Lystra, but in Derby and Iconium and everywhere. Everybody's talking about little Timothy, what a great young kid he is." Now, we know from 2 Timothy that Timothy had a mother named Eunice, who was a very fine Bible student. And she taught Timothy on her knees from an early age. Apparently, she and Timothy got converted when Paul went through the first time. He comes back now and he notices some talent. And he hears what people are saying about Timothy. And Paul wants him to be with him. Now, I want us to think about this because no matter who you are, well, you may be 5 years old or you may be 85. There's somebody you can influence. If you're in the fourth grade, you can influence second graders. They'd love to have your attention and your time. Believe me. I remember when a fourth grader would speak to me when I was in the second grade. Woo! Man, everybody noticed, kind of elevated me, you know, among my peers. Fourth graders talk to him. Woo! Who does he know? You can influence people when you go down in age or whatever the status may be. And you can develop people. This is the church's mission. And we must all be about it. And Paul did this. One of the first things he does, besides evangelism, is he's looking for leaders. And let's notice what he does. First of all, he recruits people with the potential to fulfill the same mission. If you look in Philippians 2, you'll see this marvelous description of Timothy. Paul says, I have nobody else like him who has a concern for the concerns of the Lord Jesus Christ and has a concern for other people. Two things right there Paul saw in Timothy from the very beginning. And he's looking for talent. We're all talent scouts. Every one of us, if we're focused on the target. He not only recruits people, but secondly, he trains them. Life on life. Paul says, Timothy, come on and follow me. Just live with me. And Timothy did live with the Apostle Paul. And Paul treated him like his own son. And then he said to Timothy, look, here's the way you do it. Get a bunch of reliable guys and teach them so that they will teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. So Paul teaches Timothy. Timothy teaches reliable men and they teach others. He's got this whole system of developing people. Because Paul's got his eyes on the target. He wants to be successful. And so you're multiplying your influence all the time. Are you just coming to church as a consumer? Just go to your Bible study so that you can understand the Bible better? Well, I'm grateful for that. But there's much more to this. You want to be sure other people understand the Bible better. Are you just in the church for fire insurance? Or is there a mission here that you're seeking to accomplish with real intelligence? This is the way we do it. We recruit and we train. Thirdly, he delegated to him. You look in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, these people that Paul had recruited, and he delegates very strongly to them. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, you go in there and clean up that mess with that church. He gives them some very strong business to do. And fourthly, he supports them. What do I mean by this? Well, first of all, you'll notice Paul gets Timothy off to a great start. Now, this is also one of the classic places in the Bible because Paul has Timothy circumcised. Now, wait just a minute. The previous chapter, we went through this whole hullabaloo, this huge church battle that Paul had to stand up with Barnabas and fight for, that people wouldn't have to be circumcised to come into the church. So what in the world is he thinking? He's having Timothy circumcised when he just won the big battle. Now he's out there on the mission field circumcising people. Here's the reason. It's very nuanced. It's very important. Timothy and Paul have their freedom not to be circumcised. But they're going to be ministering to Jews in synagogues throughout Turkey, from east to west. And Timothy's mother is Jewish. And in the Jewish faith, your religion is given to you through your mother's line, at least by the first century A.D. Greek said it came through the father. Timothy's father was a pagan. So if Timothy's claiming to be a Jew, which of course would be of great advantage in the mission, going from synagogue to synagogue, and he's not circumcised, he's a hypocrite in the eyes of most people. So for the sake of the mission, he gets circumcised. Now that's a pretty big sacrifice, wouldn't you say? But he does it to advance the gospel. So Paul says in a number of places, I've got my freedom. I can earn a living off the gospel if I want to, but I choose not to. I can be married if I want to, but I choose not to. And I've said to you on a number of occasions, people will be amazed I'm a teetotaler and a Presbyterian at the same time. That's unusual. You know why? So that I can argue for your freedom. And you don't think there's vested interest in it. And so you can drink if you're of age, over 21, you can drink. Not to excess, I hope. But you're free to do that. But there may be a moment in your life or a reason in your life why you wouldn't drink. For me, I have my reasons. Some of you, have obsessive personalities, and it would be silly of you to engage in alcohol consumption. Some of you are dealing with youth, and it might not be wise for you because you want to live the same way they live, because you're engrossed in their culture and so on. For some of you, it may be because it's just not what you the direction you want to go, or maybe you just don't handle your wine very well, or whatever it may be. That's exactly the kind of decision Paul made here in Timothy to advance the kingdom. You see, they can make those judgments when they've got their eye on the target. They know why they're doing it. It's not just some abstract ethical question. It's what are you trying to accomplish with your life? And everything gets focused on that mission. So he got him off to a good start. And then, of course, he encourages him over and over again. And he commends him to others. You'll see that Paul supports Timothy by telling the church to be nice to him. Because Timothy had tended to be timid. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians who are wild and hairy. Talk about a wild buck of a church. That one's it. Timothy's getting ready to go over there and do some work for Paul. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, now, y'all be nice to Timothy. Don't you scare my son in the Lord. So Paul takes up for it. You see how we develop people by recruiting them and by training them, delegating to them, and then supporting them? This is all part of the kingdom work. And then lastly, the A, B, C, D, E. We first of all accept and adopt the mission that God has given us. We build principled partnerships. We cultivate the gift of encouragement. We develop new people all the time. And lastly, in verse 5, you see, we must expect great things from God. Shame on us for not expecting great things from God. Do you think that our task is more difficult than the Apostle Paul and Silas's task? Do you think that the soil here would be harder spiritually than it was in Asia Minor or Europe? We serve the same God. We have the same gospel. Jesus is just as alive today as he was 2,000 years ago. We have the same mission. We have the same power of the Holy Spirit to go accomplish the task. We ought to expect God to do great things through Second Presbyterian Church or whatever church you belong to. We ought to expect God to do great things for the old people and the young alike because he's the same God. And what we find, it is the apostle had laid carefully his foundations to live a meaningful, effective, and successful human life, that God was pleased to use him to strengthen his ever-blessed church and to lead many, many people to faith in him. What a gospel! It's not just fire insurance, folks. It's alive, now and for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in calling us to yourself and forgiving all of our sins and making us sons and daughters of your very own. We are amazed. And Lord, thank you for calling us into partnership with you, for you have built a principled partnership with yourself and your church to carry out your will in this life. And we pray that we may carry out those ideas, those concepts, but especially the zeal for the goal as it was given us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask you for every one of my brothers and sisters in this room and their children. I would ask you, Lord, to give every single person here a focused target on the praise of Jesus and on the accomplishment of your mission wherever they're serving you, whether it's in a school somewhere or in a business or in a neighborhood or sick in their bed at home. Help us all understand that we're all under the mission and the call of Jesus Christ. And God, would you please grant us success? Help us to meditate upon your word day and night. Help us to accept and adopt the mission you have given us. Help us to learn from the saints who have gone before us. Help us to be enlightened by the power of your Spirit to understand your word. And Lord, we do expect great things from your hand. Lord, are we wrong to ask you to bring great things again in this world in which we live? With so much of our world hungry and broken, so many of our homes in distress, so many of our marriages stressed out, so many of our people wondering about their faith and struggling with their moral lives. Lord, are we wrong to ask you to rend the heavens and come down in great power now in our day? Are we not serving God, the same God that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas and John Mark served? God, have you changed? No, you've not changed. And so, God, we lift up our hearts to you and pray that you'd send a revival. And may it begin with us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.